At this time, I'd encourage each of you to turn with me in your own Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. As this morning, we'll look just at verse 4 and the first half of verse 5. Now, as we looked last week at the first three verses, we reflected upon the great blessing that is present when God's Word, and specifically when this book, the book of Revelation, is read and preached. As we, God's people, receive the revelation of Jesus Christ, we are indeed greatly blessed. But the blessing is not just in the reading and the preaching. The call of the Scriptures is that we are blessed as we keep God's Word. The blessing of the words of Scripture and putting them into practice in our daily lives. This blessing is further increased because, as the writer says, the time is near. That is, the Lord will return certainly and suddenly, and His blessing is for those who are His people, those who are faithful, those that are indeed keeping His Word. And so this morning we'll look to the great blessing of God's Word. But let us first seek His face in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come now to Your Word, we pray, O Lord, that Your Spirit would so move within us that we would rejoice in our Savior, that we would rejoice in Your great blessing to us. For Father, we gather now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look then to the revelation of Jesus Christ, that which God has given, that we might indeed be greatly blessed in Him. Reading then from chapter 1, verse 4, and the first half of verse 5. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of earth. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Many years ago, there was a popular book written, and it was circulating through Christian circles, written by Dr. Gary Chapman, called The Five Love Languages. The book was written to help couples better understand each other and better know how to love one another. It was Dr. Chapman's thesis that there are essentially five ways in which people express love to each other: through words of affirmation, physical touch, acts of service, quality time, and the giving of gifts. Dr. Chapman's theory was that if one were to discover what one's spouse's love language was, their primary love language, then we could speak it, and so they would properly feel loved by us, rather than we speak our own language and it goes right by them. The idea in then trying to discover our spouse's love language is that we should watch and listen and see what it is that they do. For instance, if my spouse's primary love language is words of affirmation, which it really isn't, I would know it because they would be speaking it regularly. That's really more mine. But anyway, when we apply this, there's a sense in which we get an idea, a portion of a glimpse of what it is to be made in the image of God. Because God displays His love through each of those particular means. And this morning we're going to focus just on one of those, which is the giving of gifts. Indeed, God gives to His people extravagant gifts. God is the great gift giver. Now I want to put a picture in your mind as we get going here, and it'll run throughout the time that we have this morning. And I want you to picture that it's Christmas morning. And you come downstairs, the whole family comes downstairs together. They're gathered around the Christmas tree. And there in the middle of the room is this one beautifully wrapped present that none of you knows where it came from. No, I'm not arguing for the existence of Santa Claus here. But there's, for the sake of this illustration, one gift in the middle of the room, and nobody knows anything about it. What's the first thing that you're going to want to try to discover about that gift? Well, if you're greedy like me, you're going to want to know who's it for. And that's honestly how John begins with thinking about these gifts. He begins by talking about the recipient of these gifts. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. So clearly, God's gifts here that we see in this text are being given to the seven churches of Asia. Now, those churches are listed in verse 11 of chapter 1. They are Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, strictly speaking, if we want to get really technical here for a moment, nobody really knows the reason why these seven churches are listed. There's certainly more than seven churches in Asia Minor at this point in John's ministry. It's possible that John had a special connection with some of the churches. Indeed, we know that he did with Ephesus. But there are some things that we do know about these cities. They were extremely strategic and important fortified cities in ancient Asia Minor. They were also a part of a major trade, a major postal route. Those carrying postage, the UPS, FedEx, USPS folks of the day, would travel in a circle around these cities. I've, on the back of your bulletin, given you a little map that shows the location or approximate location believed to be for each of those cities. In fact, if one were to go through the list of cities as they are given to us in verse 11 of chapter 1, starting in Ephesus, and we make our way up and around and come back to Ephesus, one would roughly travel in a circle. Now that's an interesting figure. Circle is a picture of completeness, of making whole. That's why we give these away when we get married. That's a symbol of completeness. That, and the fact that there's seven of them. Again, a number which shows perfection and completeness. I think it's highly unlikely that John gives us these two without that in mind. So what we're seeing here is, as John makes reference to these seven particular churches, seven and a circle which forms numbers and an image of completeness, especially when we consider that this was a known route, I think what we're meant to see that this is written to the completeness of the church, the whole church. These words are not just for seven small churches and seven small cities tucked away in a little corner of ancient Asia Minor. These words, these gifts given by God are for the entire church in every place and every time. These gifts and these words are just as much for the Church of Jesus Christ in 21st century Parkville as they were for first century Ephesus and Laodicea, etc. Now I want you to notice something here. Notice that the focus here is on the church and not on individuals. The focus is the church, the visible church, that which we can see here present in this world. Now, there's many in our culture, many who even label themselves as Christians, who will say things like this: well, I'm a Christian, but I really don't belong to any particular church. Or, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church every Sunday. Translation, I don't go to church very often because it's not that important. Or, you know what? My faith is about me and Jesus. And the church really isn't all that important. The focus, though, here in our text, and I would say throughout the scriptures, is that God's blessings, His salvation, is a gift given to the church, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. Christianity is at its heart not an individualistic religion. Christianity is the church. Now, in saying that, I'm not saying that all who are members of the visible church are indeed members of the true church. We all know or have known, we've witnessed or are presently witnessing those who are members of the visible church but have forsaken or have never fully grasped the gospel of Christ. Those are rightly outside of the blessings of Christ. At the same time, I'm also not refuting the importance of our individual personal faith commitments. For the faith of this church, the faith of our parents, the faith of our friends cannot save anyone. We must personally repent of our sin. We must personally express faith in Christ. But we cannot become trapped to the point where we become so individualistic that we ignore the church as the center of God's blessing in the world. The church that we as God's people are called to be a part of. The church, which is the recipient of God's extravagant gifts. God's gifts are for His whole church. The church of Christ. You, me, we are the recipients of God's gifts. So back to that box on Christmas morning. We've discovered that the gift is for us. What do we do next? Well, if you're at all like me, you are instantly tearing into that. I want to know what it is. So John gives us next what the gift itself is. John, to the seven churches in that are in Asia, grace and peace to you. The first gift which God gives to His church is the gift of grace. Grace is God's gift to those who don't deserve it, His favor to those who do not merit it in any way. Grace is a free gift, undeserved gift given to undeserving people. Grace is exactly what that hymn says. It is an amazing thing. It is given to what other hymn writers call it. They say, you know, we are worms. To such a wretch as I. We, as undeserving as we are, receive forgiveness. I've got no claim on my own to God's forgiveness. He has every right to be just and righteous and find me to be the guilty sinner that I am. I have no right to receive life. I deserve that wage for which my sin has earned, death. God gives us His very presence. Not only the presence of His Spirit here with us now, but the promise of an eternity face to face in His own very presence. I don't deserve that. I have no claim to that on my own. It is all of grace. God's giving that which is undeserved to ones who don't deserve it. Let me give you an example. Imagine that you're looking for a new home. And you drive by this house and you're not sure you can afford it. And you pull in and it's absolutely beautiful. And as you're talking with the owner, you discover that the house is on the market for $1 million. See ya. But the owner says, you know what? I am simply going to give you this house. That's grace. Now let's say for a moment that you're not comfortable with that. So you decide to offer this little thing, the penny. This is the most useless of all coins. In fact, the government's constantly talking about taking these out of circulation. But let's say you were to offer this little 1 cent to the owner for this $1 million home. It is no longer grace. It's extremely generous, but it's not grace. You have made a purchase. You have a claim upon which you have a right to the home. What God gives us, we could never make any payment upon. It's all of grace given to undeserving people. God's unmerited favor, freely given for no other reason than God's pure grace alone. Yes, the members of the Church of Jesus Christ are given grace, but we're also given peace. Grace is divine favor showed to the human race. Peace is that state of spiritual well-being that follows as a result. If you look through the epistles in the New Testament and here as well, you'll notice that grace always precedes faith, or precedes peace. Indeed, we can't have true peace without grace. Peace is ultimately a restored relationship. It's not just the matter of removing conflict. It's the presence of a uninhibited relationship. And God has created us to exist with four different types of relationships. Every human being has a relationship with God, with themselves, with others, and with the creation. And think about it. As Adam and Eve first walked in the garden, they existed in a perfect relationship with each other, with themselves, with God, and with the creation. But then with the fall, each of those relationships is broken. Yet as Christ is making all things new, we have the beginnings anyway of a restoration of those relationships. A restoration that will be made complete when our sin natures are done away with in the end. Peace, yes, can be ours, but it's not yet complete. That's one of the joys of this particular book, in that we can see through to the end. We can see the final and full restoration of this peace. This peace, which we now know in part, will be ours completely. Peace is given to us as an act of God's grace. As Jesus told his disciples the last night of his life, "Peace I leave with you. My own peace I give to you." This peace doesn't mean we're not going to have struggles in life. We will. Scripture doesn't hide that from us. We will have trials. We will face tribulations. But the Lord desires that we would, in the midst of it, find rest in the peace that He has given to us. In our natural state, as fallen beings, even as those who have been redeemed, our sin nature still clings to us. So we still wrestle with, we still struggle with this peace. But in Christ, that peace truly is ours. Even though now it's just in part. We can trust in the sure and certain knowledge that what we know in part, when Christ, who is our life, appears, that peace will be complete. So are you experiencing trials right now? And I know some of you are. Then the Lord calls us to rest in His peace. I know that's not easy. That's because we still struggle with our fallen natures. But the peace is nonetheless real, even if but a foretaste of that which is to come. John records for us here that our Lord gives to his people grace and peace. So there we are, back at that Christmas gift. We've torn into it. We see what it is. Hopefully we're not so self-centered as to not ask the next question, which is, well, where'd the gift come from? It's for me, but who gave it? So John concludes these verses by telling us who indeed is the giver of these gifts. In fact, the giver is plural. John mentions three, beginning with the eternal Father. Grace and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. Now that whole statement there seems to be a bit of a title. Its name tells us something of the character of God. Our God, our Father, is eternal. He is immutable. That means he doesn't change. That means as a part of his character, he's eternally and unchangingly the giver of grace and peace. It's who he is. In fact, it would be impossible for him to stop giving grace and peace. Otherwise, he would cease to be God. He cannot. Because God is eternal and unchangeable, this flow of grace and peace cannot stop, because he is who he is, the God who is, who was, and who is to come. So grace and peace come from the eternal and unchanging Father, but we see as well that these gifts are from the perfect and complete Spirit. Grace and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Wait a minute. The text mentions seven spirits, and I just made it one. The reality is the Greek text that's translated there as the seven spirits. If you have a Bible that has footnotes, you'll see a footnote to verse 4. That phrase can just as easily be translated as the sevenfold spirit. So it's possible that John is referring here to seven different spirits, maybe angels. But that would be unlikely. You see, it comes between a clear reference to the Father, a clear reference to the Son. And also, you should know this, John never actually mentions the Holy Spirit by name within the book of Revelation. He refers to the Spirit and uses several different other titles, but he never actually uses the term Holy Spirit. So here we have this phrase that can just as rightly be determined as sevenfold, coming between Father and Son. It seems most likely that John has in mind this idea of perfection again, the complete Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Indeed, it's the second time just in this one verse that he makes reference to that number of seven. John's speaking here of grace and peace being given by the Father and by the Spirit. They flow from the eternal and unchangeable Father. And so then it's the perfect, the complete, the Holy Spirit that dispenses these gifts in the lives of those who make up the church. Grace and peace, Father, Spirit, and as well from the Messiah King. Grace and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Here we see a picture of Jesus right in the very beginning of the book of Revelation. In verse 5, a reference to Jesus in his threefold office. Jesus, who is the great prophet, the great high priest, and the great king. Christ is the prophet who came into this world to bear witness to the gospel and salvation. He is the priest who has offered himself and who died, yet was risen. He is the firstborn from among the dead to obtain new life for the rest of God's children. He is the king who rules not only over the kings of the earth, but over the entirety of his creation. As a prophet, think about it. Jesus can bring us peace as he reveals the gospel to us. As a king, Jesus provides grace and peace by his sovereign decree. But most importantly, it's in his role as a priest. It's in that priestly work that Jesus has merited the grace and the peace as he bore our sin, facing God's righteous wrath in our place as he died, yet was vindicated through being the firstborn from among the dead. So if I would point you to the top of your bulletins, this quote from William Hendrickson, "Grace and peace are provided by the Father, dispensed by the Holy Spirit, and merited for us by the Son." Those who make up the true church of Jesus Christ have been given extravagant gifts, grace and peace, given by each member of the triune God, the eternal Father, the perfect and complete Holy Spirit, and our great prophet, priest, and king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And considering this, as we look at that gift on that Christmas morning, there are two things we need to see in conclusion. One, we might notice the price tag is still on that gift. And in it, we note the great cost of the gift, a cost beyond measure, beyond compare. Our text points that out in reminding us that Jesus, our great high priest, died. Grace and peace is ours not because of anything that any one of us can bring to the table. Again, that wouldn't be grace. It is the gift of God. The gift was purchased, the apostles tell us, not by silver or gold or anything, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without spot or blemish. Jesus, our great high priest, offered himself, being our sacrifice of atonement, by means through which that grace and peace which we received was purchased. Indeed, there is great cost to the gifts that we are given. And so you've received that wonderful gift. You know who's given it to you. You know the great cost. What is left for us to do but to give thanks to the one who is given? God has given to us unspeakably extravagant gifts, and we must respond with thanks. Certainly, we can respond in love, love for God himself, and we show that, as this same apostle has told us, as we love one another. We should be a people who respond in obedience to his word. Indeed, Jesus says that's how we show our love to him. If you love me, you will obey my commands. Thankfulness, obedience, those cannot be words that just simply flow from the tongue. Rather, they must match our lifestyle. They must show forth in the actions, in the words, in the thoughts that make up our lives. They aren't just one-time things either. As the gifts keep on flowing, so we are to respond in a continual fashion. As much as we struggle, as often, yes, as we will fail We need to respond to God's gifts through loving obedience to His revealed will. In short, as the apostle wrote in our assurance of pardon, we need to lay down our lives as our very spiritual acts of worship. We're to live as joyful, obedient, loving servants. Too often our faith is just a matter of simple expression. But as we sang earlier, as the hymn writer writes so well, in response to what God has done for us, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. That's the gift that we give. That's the thanks that we give to the one who has given so extravagantly to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you for your great gifts to us, your great grace to us, grace which overcomes our tremendous sin, our amazing lack of faithfulness, your grace which continues to flow. Father, we thank you for the peace that you give to us. Father, we pray that your Spirit would so work that peace within us that even as we undergo the trials that we are, and Father, there are many here before me this day that are undergoing tremendous trial. Father, enable us as your people to rest in the grace and peace which you give. Father, by your Spirit, I pray that you give us willing and obedient hearts as well. Enable us in the work of sanctification to daily die more and more to ourselves, to die more and more to our sin, to endeavor after a new obedience to you each and every day. Father, give us thankful and joyful hearts, that, Lord God, that we might rejoice in your great grace and peace with our every breath, with our every word, with our every step. For, Father, we do indeed give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.